You about a couple books I have, but before I do, I want to talk to you about a doctrine that it's strange how that it's a little book called Election by Spurgeon, just a sermon. You know what amazes me? The people who are so angry, they get angry at this word. Now, I don't mind you saying I don't know what it means. I'm not too much interested in exploring possibly what it does mean. I'm sorry for you if that's the way you feel, but that wouldn't concern me so much. But what concerns me is people who are angry with a word that's a biblical word and used so many times in the Bible. Now, if you don't know what it means, I don't know how many times, many, many times it's used in the Bible. So it does mean something, and a Christian ought to believe something about it. This has been most helpful. I highly recommend it. You notice, and why people get mad at this, I don't know. But I understand it because they got mad at our Lord when he preached it. When our Lord preached election, they got so mad at him, they threw stones. In Luke chapter 4, and I want to call your attention to this so you think I'm not just saying this, they really did get mad at him. About this very doctrine. Let me read you Luke chapter 4, a couple verses there. Because I think this is the doctrine that buttresses the gospel. You know, I'd quit witnessing if it were not for this. I'd be very discouraged if I didn't believe that Christ had some people. He didn't send me out to be a sheep stealer. You know, some people act like they were sent out as witnesses to kind of steal some sheep. But he didn't do that. He sent us out to find his sheep. Aren't you glad? Look at this verse, a couple verses. Verse 24, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Verse 25, "And I tell you of a truth, many widows." Now notice, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. Now there were many widows, there was a great famine. Now notice this. "But unto none of them was Elias sent, save Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." That's election. There were many widows there. God sent a prophet to one. Now let me read you the next verse. Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian." That's election. There were many, and that was a Gentile yet at that. Now, this little book deals with that subject, and I hope you're interested enough for a Bible. It'll help you in your Christian life. This is a great truth that ought to make you weep. Nothing to be cocky about, nothing to be proud about your knowledge. But it's a great truth that ought to make you weep and rejoice in it if you're a Christian. I highly commend it to your reading. And here's another little message. A lot of little sermons. You know, Christmas time's coming. I like books for people when they're in the hospital. You dear Christian friends, may I encourage your Christian heart tonight to use literature at birthdays, people are in the hospital. Use it at Christmas time. It's a great way to be a witness. You know, you can be a witness tonight. You can be a missionary tonight for 20 cents. There's a lot of little 20-cent books back here. One by George Whitfield, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest evangelist since the day of St. Paul. And there's a little Almost a Christian, a wonderful tract to use, and you can be a missionary for 20 cents. You say, "Well, I can't talk." Well, and if you don't have 20 cents, and that's the only, you can have it. I'll give it to you. If you'll become a missionary and pass that along to somebody you love, somebody you care for, you can have it for free. There's another one back there, Dead or Alive, or Alive or Dead by J.C. Ryle. Great Anglican. I mentioned it last night, but you can be a missionary for 20 cents. And if I could encourage my dear Christian friends as I go from place to place to just take advantage of this area of witnessing, oh, it would be great. And when you get interested, if God ever saves anybody through your witness, I didn't say because you witnessed. I said through your witness. Now, that's two different statements. If God ever saves anybody through your witness, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. You'll just be different the rest of your life. And I want to encourage you. You know, I've seen this happen in my own home. You know, sometimes our children grow up in Christian homes, and they have all the don'ts. They don't do this, and they don't do that. And they live a good moral life outwardly. But many times they don't have any positive evidence. They're not interested in serving the Lord and teaching Sunday school, and they grow up. And you know, my son was married, and the other year he witnessed to one of our men for about a year, and God in his mercy, through a lot of circumstances, saved that fella. And you know, my son has never been the same since then. He's just never been the same. And now he reads and he witnesses and he takes tapes to people. And I believe that God encouraged his heart through that one that he saved by his mercy. So I want to encourage you. Here's a little book of sermons. There must be 20 or 30 sermons by a great old Presbyterian of another day. Burnt out for God, died before he was 30, and yet he lives on. Tonight he speaks. And there's some great sermons in this little book. There's one in here on electing love. So if you don't like it by a Baptist, well, I get this book. This is one same subject by a Presbyterian. You see, whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian, election's in the Bible, you see, or whether you're something else. If you're a Methodist, well, that's good for you, too. But there's a tremendous amount of good little sermons in here. And what I like about this is you can open the book up at any chapter and read a chapter and be committed. Robert Mary McShane, many of you have read his life. This is not on his life. However, there is a little book back there on his life, paperback. But this is his sermon, some of that dear saint's sermons. For those of you who have never read this little book by another great old Presbyterian from Scotland of another day, Horatius Bonar, he was the minister of his church, I guess, in his day. But this little book I read once a year myself. It convicts me of my sin. It makes me cry out for mercy as a Christian. It makes me cry out for forgiveness. I recommend it to you. Words to Winners of Souls. Well, so much for that. I see some of my friends from Delaware here. I'm glad to see them. I haven't seen them in a long time. Pastor Andrews and his dear wife, glad to see them. I think I spoke on this subject in their church, so they're just going to have to bear with me. This is my favorite subject tonight. If I could only preach one more time, if you'd say this is my last time, this would be my subject, what it is tonight. I wouldn't mind dying preaching on this subject, and if it'd be my last sermon, this is what it would be on. I think it's the most important subject in the Bible. I think it's the most important subject that you'll ever consider. And not only that, what encourages me most, it's a subject that everybody's going to agree with sometime. You might not agree with me tonight, but my subject tonight is a subject that everybody's going to agree with sometime. I'm indebted to a good old Southern preacher for teaching me a lot of things about this, a lot of things that I want to share with you tonight. And that is who Jesus is. There's two very important things. Who he is and where he is. And tonight I want to tell you from God's Word, trust the Spirit will assist us, who Jesus is. Who he really is. If you turn your Bible, I'm only going to read one verse tonight. If you turn your Bible to Romans 14, verse 9, I'd like you to read with me. If you don't have your Bible, listen with attention to this great verse of Scripture. It tells us who Jesus is. Before we read his word, let's bow our hearts and our heads before him in a moment of prayer. O our Father who art in heaven, we have prayed many times, thy kingdom come. Lord, most of us have prayed many times, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And tonight again, we would cry out, Father, that same prayer. O Lord, may thy will be done here. May thy will be done in our hearts tonight by the power of thy Spirit. O Father, tonight we would intercede for thy church. She seems so impotent sometimes. Visit her and all of thy servants in our day with a great outpouring of thy Spirit. O send thy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you said if we ask for bread, you would not give us a stone. And if we ask for a fish, you would not give us a snake. And then, Lord, you promised how much more you'd give the Spirit to them that ask. Oh, Savior, tonight, we're not sure all that you meant in that great text, but we cry out tonight, send your Spirit to show men and women who you are. Because only thy Spirit can show men and women who you really are. So we plead with you tonight as intercessors. Send thy Spirit. We ask it in your matchless name. Amen. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be L-O-R-D, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. I suppose each generation suffers because of some great Bible doctrine being obscure. Not because it's not still in the Bible, but because it's become obscure by the trash and rubbish that religionists have crowded over, so that some one of many great doctrines at different times in history have been obscure. For instance, in the day of the Reformation, what great doctrine that was in the Bible all the time, what great doctrine came out of the Reformation? Well, it was the great truth, one of the great truths that Martin Luther found in Romans 1:17, as he wrote across his Bible in Latin, solo, when he came to that great text, the just shall live by faith. And Luther wrote in his Bible in Latin, sola, alone. And so the doctrine that came out of the Reformation was in the Bible all the while. It was in God's church all the while. The doctrine that came out was justification by faith. Today, if you were to ask me, in my humble opinion, for whatever that's worth, what seems to me to be the doctrine that's so obscure today is who Jesus is, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm glad that I see some revival of this great truth, and it thrills my heart. And for all those of you who love Christ, it ought to thrill your heart to see a revival of that great truth, who Jesus Christ is. I've heard him being huckstered off like the preacher was trying to drum up votes for him. I've stood in the back of meetings and sit in meetings where I heard sincere, honest men, and when they were finished and in the course of their activities, I would have thought that there's a poor little Jesus that needs your vote. Won't you please vote for him? And many times I felt like standing up in a Christian way, if that would have been possible, and say, sir, you don't have to get any votes for Jesus. He's already in office. Just tell men who he is and tell them they better bow now, because they will bow later. He doesn't need your vote. And I say to you tonight, I'm not trying to get votes for Christ. I'm not trying to get votes for Christ, but I am trying the best I know how to hold him up and who he is, and pray that by his Spirit he would draw men to bow at his throne. We've had the day when the virgin birth was laughed at and kind of put aside in this great denomination, when men laughed at the virgin birth. But it's possible to rally around his virgin birth, as important as that is. There are others who are satisfied to rally around His vicarious suffering on the cross, as important as that is. I'm not minimizing that tonight. Don't go away thinking I'm minimizing his virgin birth or his vicarious suffering. But I say tonight that we must see him with his victorious crown upon his head. We must see him as victorious with a crown upon his head. It's not enough to talk about his cross and ignore his crown. As I said once before this week, you will never know any benefits in a saving way, the benefits of his cross, without bowing to his crown. You're self-deceived if you think that's possible. Now, if I read my Bible correctly, I find that as I look at that Jewish nation, who were the custodians of truth, they had the law, they were the custodians of the truth. They were the church of their day. And if I read my Bible aright, I find that there's one thing that the Jewish nation did not bow to his kingship. They did not bow to his kingship, and they did not find salvation, nor will you. Nor will this gang of Sunday morning church members. They can play church and go to hell playing church. But I say to you tonight that the Jewish nation, there was one thing they did not bow to, and that is they did not bow to his kingship. They didn't mind the miracles that he did. They didn't mind the benevolent acts. They didn't mind him feeding the poor, healing the sick, and all those wonderful things that he did, bless God. But they didn't bow to his kingship, and they didn't find salvation, nor will you. And I say tonight, according to that text that I read from Romans 9, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all men. He's the Lord of all men. You say, I'm not a Christian. I say to you tonight, he's your Lord, sir. Young man, you say, I'm not a Christian. I say to you tonight, he's your Lord, whether you believe it or not. That doesn't change the facts. He's your Lord tonight. And this encourages me. You say, oh, won't you comfort us? Well, it's a great comfort to me tonight as a Christian struggling through this veil of tears. It's a great comfort to me tonight to know that there's one on the throne who is the Lord. And he's your Lord tonight because he's the Lord of all men. And in that sense only, he's the Savior of all men because there's no other. There's no other Lord, and in that sense, he's the Savior of all men, and in that sense only. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose a doctor was sent. Suppose there were no doctors in the whole Westchester area, and they wouldn't come here. And finally, there was a doctor appointed to Westchester. No other doctor. There's no other doctor here, one doctor. We could say to our friends, as we would refer to him, he's the doctor of all the people in Westchester, because there's no other. But someday you get sick, like I am about half now. You get sick, and you go. And by his skilled touch, and by his trained hand and trained mind, you become a recipient of his skill to the healing of your body. He becomes a doctor to you in a special way, like he never was to the rest of the people in Westchester. Doesn't he? Suppose your little girl gets sick and you take your little girl, and that little girl receives physical benefits from his skilled hand. Then he becomes a doctor to her in a special way. And so I say, in that sense, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all men, because there's no other Lord. And in that sense, he is the Savior of all men, because there's no other. And in that sense only. He's the only one. He said in Matthew, a friend of mine, we read all the commissions today and prayed over them. We went to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and read the Great Commission. We went to the end of Luke and read the Great Commission. We went to the end of Mark and into the Great Commission, we went to the end of John. We prayed over the commissions. And one of those commissions was when he said this. And Christ said this. If he wouldn't have been God, he'd have been blasphemy, if anybody else would ever say it. He said, "All authority is given unto me." If he wasn't God, that was a blasphemous statement. "All authority is given unto me." And I say, if that's true tonight, if he's the one that has the authority over you, let me ask you a question. Has the question of authority been settled in your life? He's the only one that's been given a right to run my life. He's the only one. He's the only one that's been given the right, the authority, to run your life. And so I say, he is the Lord. You know, I'm not much on statistics. I think if God said something once in the Bible, he wouldn't have to say it 500 times or 600 times. And I'm not one, usually, to refer to how many times something is mentioned in the Bible. If it's clear and it's mentioned once, that's enough. But I do believe in this particular thing, there ought to be to us, who name his name, there ought to be some significance to the fact that I'm about to give you just now. And that is how he's referred to throughout the New Testament. Do you know how many times that Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord in the New Testament? 522 times he's referred to as the Lord. He's referred to as the Lord Jesus 22 times. He's referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ 91 times. And do you know how many times the word Savior is mentioned in the Bible? 24 times, 8 of which refers to God the Father, such as God our Savior, and those texts that have that to do. 8 of which refer to God the Father, which leaves 16 times he is referred to as our Savior. Because you see, his Saviorhood is within his lordship and not apart from it. May I give you the announcement of the angels to freshen your mind on that which is already familiar to your mind? In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, I read this. This was the announcement of the angels. "For unto you is born this day in the city," is born this day in the city, "a Savior." Who is he? "Who is Christ the Lord." Who is Christ the Lord. Now there's a couple things I hope I could convey to you tonight by the means of simple words. Such as, get this. He is not your Lord because you accept him. Perish the thought. He is not your Lord because you accept him. And the sooner preachers and evangelists and apostle workers stop hustling him off and allow you to think you're going to do something with him, the better we'll be in the church. I say to you tonight, he's not your Lord because you accept him. He's not your Lord because you receive him. He's not your Lord because you consent to him. I'm going to tell you tonight, by God's help, three reasons why he's your Lord. But none of those reasons. You see, sinner, you're here unsaved tonight. Let me say a word to you. I've got a word for you. If you ever find out where eternal life is, you'll have a different approach to this whole thing. And you Sunday school superintendents and people who long to do personal work, thank God for you. I'm for you. But the sooner you find out where eternal life is, it'll have some profound effect on how you go about this thing. Now I read, and I think it's one of the most sobering verses of Scripture that any preacher, or any Sunday school teacher, or any mother or father, Christian mother or father, can ever face men and women with. One of the most sobering texts of Scripture is this very text that I'm about to read to you in John 17, verse 2, in part of our Lord's Prayer, where he refers to himself. May I read it to you? And I want you to tell me, according to this verse of Scripture, where you think eternal life is. May I read it? "Thou hast given him power," referring to himself, Thou hast given him power over all flesh. That's you, honey. You say, I'm not a Christian. Well, this is you anyhow. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Where is eternal life according to that verse? Well, I'll tell you, the eternal life according to that verse is not at the end of an accepted proposition. If you look at that verse carefully, you'll find that eternal life is in the hands of a living Christ. Now, when a sinner sees that, what's he going to do? Try to strike a bargain? Like we teach him to do now? Well, of course not. If the sinner sees that eternal life is in the hands of the living Christ, he'll do one or two things. He'll get angry at such a God, or he'll become a beggar in the sight of God for that gift that's in the hands of a sovereign Christ. And what we must do, is box men and women up to their helplessness and stop encouraging them to think that they can strike a bargain with Christ. You can't strike a bargain with him, sinner. The only thing you can do is bow to him. Because he's on a throne, and the only safe place for a subject before his sovereign is at his feet. That's the only place, safe place for a subject before his sovereign is at his feet. And I'm so tired of hearing of this little wee mamby-pamby effeminate Jesus that doesn't have enough power to damn a flea or save a mosquito. But I don't know what to do. Because when I open this book, I see a Christ who is all-powerful, able, ready, and willing to save all those who come to him. And it grieves me. And it's no wonder the Holy Ghost doesn't bless our ministry and our preaching and our personal work and our evangelism in a real way as long as we got some little Christ like that and some great big sinner back there. And won't you pretty little please do something with Jesus? I don't have that kind of a sinner. I got a little sinner that's held out of hell right this minute by the sovereign mercy of Christ. And he's on a thread. And that thread is a thread of mercy. And if you're here, young lady or young man, tonight, the only thing that's keeping you out of hell is the mercy of God, that thread of mercy. And you don't have the scissors to cut it. Now, when you go to Christ like that, you see, sinners have become a beggar for eternal life. And when they are, most likely they'll find it. Because it's in the hands of a loving, sovereign Christ. And this is life eternal. They may know him. You ever wonder why this is my favorite subject? Huh? Oh, that's the kind of Christ I have. You see, everybody here tonight, on this subject, the Lordship of Christ, some people are very happy about it. Some people are very happy that he's the Lord. And we're happy because we've placed our hand in that sovereign hand. And we're trusting this moment for that sovereign hand to lead us through sorrow, pain, sickness, death, and this veil of tears. And our hope tonight, our heart beats at the thought, and we're encouraged to know that we're in the sovereign hand of a sovereign Christ, and we're glad that he's the Lord. But there's other people here tonight, he's your Lord, but you're gritting your teeth. And you're saying, not with your lips, but with your life, some of you. You haven't said it with your lips, probably. But you know what the Jews said who wouldn't have him? Very simple statement. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Some of you have trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, whatever that means. It's not in the Bible. You might be surprised, but it's not. You'll never find it. You're comfortably going your own way, doing as you please, living like you want to, and you think that's enough to keep you. You did something back here, whatever it was. You did something back here. It's supposed to take care of you when you die down here. It doesn't matter much about in between. And you're self-deceived. Last week's assurance is 1 week too late for today. Last week's assurance is a week late for today. He's the sovereign Lord. Now, let me try tonight to tell you three reasons why he's the Lord. None of which I mentioned already. Not because you make him Lord. He's Lord, first of all, and I'd like you to turn to the Scriptures, because if you don't hear me, hear the Scriptures. He's Lord, first of all, by God Almighty's decree. And would you look at the end of the first Christian sermon in the book of Acts to see this great truth? Peter preaches a great sermon. And as he comes to the close of the sermon, he comes to, I suppose, Pastor Duvall, what the preachers call the punchline. And he gets down in chapter 2 of Acts to verse 36, because now he's already laid the foundation. He's told them up there in verse 30 that he's on a throne. He's already on the throne of David. He's already on the throne. Peter's already told him about the death and the burial and all that. Now he comes down to the punchline. And he said in Acts 36, verse 36 of Acts 2, he said, "Therefore," and when you see that in the Bible, you better look why it's "therefore." "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that," what? "That God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified," what, class? "Both Lord and Christ." You see, honey, you don't make him Lord. God Almighty's already beat you to it. That's why he's Lord tonight. By God Almighty's decree. And all the sinners outside of hell tonight can't change that. He's Lord by God Almighty's decree. That's one reason why he's Lord. God fixed it so. But the second reason why he's Lord that I'd call your attention is this. He's Lord because he deserves to be Lord. He deserves to be Lord. Nobody else does. I think as we look at that few verses in the Philippians, would ought to convince your heart that if anybody deserves to be Lord, it's him. Look at verse 5, Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He deserves to be Lord. Look at that great thought. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He deserves to be Lord. He took upon him the form of a servant. You see, he deserves to be Lord. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He deserves to be Lord. And not only that, he not only humbled himself, but he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I say, he deserves to be Lord. But he's Lord for a third reason tonight. You know, there's a great text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says this. It speaks about the joy that was set before him. It talks about he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. And then it talks about, in that passage, Hebrews 12, it talks about, for the joy that was set before him, he did this. For the joy that was set before him. What was Christ's joy in this world? Huh? If you look at him tonight and think of his life, think of the cruel mockings and all the things that men did to him and said about him. When you think of his circumstances, far of what he had in this world, what was his joy? Well, it certainly wasn't anything material. And it certainly wasn't anything physical. We couldn't find a trace of that if we'd traced the blessed Son of God. So what was his joy? Well, I don't know all that verse means, let me be swift to say. But there's one thing I think's included in that joy, whatever else it means, and that's this. I believe it was the joy, one of the joys that was set before him out there somewhere. was to have a people that he would love and to have a people who would love him. There isn't a boy or a girl, a man or a woman here tonight that's sound in mind that doesn't like to have people love them. We like our neighbors to love us. We like our wives to love us, our children to love us. Our children love to have the parents love them. We were born to be loved. And Christ, I think, when I speak of him, he desires to be your Lord for the joy that was set before him. I'm talking of him as our kinsman redeemer, because you must remember that he was not only God, but he was man. And I believe as our kinsman redeemer, one of the joys that was set before him was a people that he would love with a special love, and a people that would love him because of his redeeming love. Now, I say tonight, and I want to emphasize this, as your Lord, he will save you, or as your Lord, he will damn you. But whether he saves you tonight, or whether he damns you tonight, it'll be as your Lord. 2 weeks ago, a woman said to me, I don't like to think about Jesus like that. I said, lady, do you read the Gospels? Oh, yes, she said, I do. I said, did you ever read any words like this where somebody in the Gospel said, depart from me, ye cursed? She said, yes, I believe I did. I said, who said that? She said, Jesus. I said, that's the one I'm talking about. And the sooner you get off of this little sentimental Jesus, the better you'll be. He was love personified. Don't misunderstand me. He was compassion personified. But it's him as Lord. That's who. As Lord, he says, depart from me. Tear up your Bible if you don't like it. Go on over to the Unitarian Church if you don't like it. But don't call yourself a Christian. Don't say you believe the Bible and fight for every jot and tittle and not believe what's in it. That's who said, depart from me. And I say to you tonight, without any mental reservation or equivocation or self-evasion of mind in me, whatever, that Jesus Christ will save you as your Lord, or he'll damn you as your Lord. But you're in his hands tonight, whichever the case may be. And fact is, I'm in his hands. You're in his hands. I can't walk down those steps and get to my car if he cuts my breath off. And I wouldn't be the first one. I'm in his hands tonight. Christian or no Christian. Now I'm glad to announce that he would rather save you than damn you. You say, how do I say that? Because I learned from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, that judgment is his strange work. That's what it says. Judgment is his strange work. On the other hand, I read in my Bible, he delighteth in mercy. I read in my Bible, he's rich in mercy. And oh, how glad I am that I can look people in the eye and say, I got one who delighteth in mercy. There's one on the throne tonight who's rich in mercy. But I say to you tonight, as your Lord, with all that, I can't come up with any other answer. As your Lord, he will save you. Or as your Lord, he will damn you. So that's why he's Lord. First, by God Almighty's decree. Second, he's the only one who deserves to be Lord. Third, he desires to be your Lord. The Holy Ghost is sent into the world to convict men of sin that he might save them. That's why we preach. We don't joy in preaching damnation. We preach salvation. We say, come. He says, come. All the blessed invitations of the gospel. When we say, come to him who is willing, able, ready to save sinners. To save all who come in a saving way. We're glad that we have that announcement to make. Let me ask you a question tonight. What does this truth imply? If, and I say if with no question in my mind, if what I say is true tonight, And again I say if with no question in my mind. That he's the Lord. What does that imply? May I suggest to you a couple things that that implies? Just a couple? Three things? If that's right, it implies something from you and me. It implies entire submission. Huh? Entire submission. Friends, this is a strange salvation that we have today that knows nothing about daily submitting to the Lord of glory. That's why almost every church I go in, there's a fuss between some little clique and another little clique, and they've thwarted the gospel to the sinners around them. And they're so wrapped up in their little battles in almost every church. They're so wrapped up in their little battles that they forget that there's one on the throne that says, go ye into all the world, and that includes your neighbor and your milkman and the fellow next door and everybody else. They've forgotten the orders from headquarters. Fussing, carry on, and there's not a clear command in the Bible. No one, not a soul, can pick up the New Testament and even take a cursory glance at the New Testament without seeing that it's incumbent upon everyone who claims to be a recipient of the grace of God to be a dispenser of that grace. And still you'll fuss and fight and pick and fume. And allow the people down the street to go to hell because you're not paying attention to him. And you haven't seen him. I say the fact that he's the Lord implies entire submission. It implies something else. It implies absolute ownership. Whose house is that you have? Oh, I know it's yours. If you die tonight, it won't be yours. Whose car is that? Whose children are they that God put in your home? Gave you the care and custody. Oh, you say they're mine. Yes, I know. But if you die tonight, they won't be yours. I say it implies absolute ownership. I learned from my Bible that those early Christians first gave themselves. I learned from this Bible you were bought with a price. That's what I learned from this Bible. And so I say it implies absolute ownership. It implies something else. Yes, it does imply submission. It does imply ownership. But it implies something else. You know what that is? Unquestionable obedience. Jesus said in Luke, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do you call him Lord, Lord tonight and pay no attention to what he had to say? Oh, I know you're orthodox. Hell will be full of orthodox people. Why do you call him Lord, Lord tonight and do not the things that he says? Huh? Well, I don't know. I don't know. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? I say entire obedience. You know, you say, why do you like this truth? Why is it your favorite subject? I'll tell you a couple reasons. Great comfort to know that there's somebody running things. Great comfort to know that my life is in the hands of a loving Savior. Great comfort to know that I'm on the winning side, that he rules and reigns, and he's not waiting to see what sinners are going to do with him. He's not standing by. He didn't make a lot of machinery called the church and throws it out here and lets us run it, and he's standing idly by. No, he's concerned about this meeting tonight. I'd be home in bed right now if I didn't believe he was concerned about this meeting tonight. I believe he's concerned about me trying to lift up his name and tell people who he is. I believe he's concerned when you try to do it by your life and by your lip and by literature. I believe he's concerned about that. And it gives me great comfort to know that he's gonna take care of all this someday. He'll solve all these problems that get us all so fussed up about. That's what it is. It's a great comfort to know that. It's a great comfort. You say, well, how does it come about that men learn of him, such as you speak of him tonight, Mr. Riesinger? How does this come about? This is the reason he's Lord, because of God's decree, because he deserves, because he desires. It implies submission, implies ownership, it implies obedience. How does it come about? Well, let me give you a little clue tonight. Do you have a Bible? Well, maybe it would be well if you'd turn to it and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Because I'll tell you how this comes about. One of the greatest problems in the church today is men and women trying, struggling, battling for years to try to worship an unrevealed Christ. Would you look at this, 1 Corinthians 12, 3? May I read it to you, please? Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That takes some supernatural doing, doesn't it? Huh? But by the Holy Ghost. No man can call him Lord but by the Holy Ghost. But by the same token, every man by the Holy Ghost can call him Lord by the Holy Ghost. That's the only way you'll ever see him, I guess. You won't see him by me trying to pull some tricks on you, or you won't see him like that by me giving you some clever outline, some fancy little ditties. That's not how you'll see him as Lord. You'll see him as Lord if the Holy Ghost reveals him to you. That's how. That's right. Very plain. That text is very, very plain. Oh, I hope you'd say with Thomas tonight, my Lord and my God. Oh, it'd do my heart good if you'd say it in your heart, even while I'm preaching. If you'd just say, yes, Lord, I've been battling this. I say, my Lord and my God. I said at the beginning that everybody's going to agree with me. And before I quit, I want to show you that. But just a minute. Let me bring up one more question. Do you know that when they crucified the Lord of Glory, I like B.B. Warfield, he calls him the Lord of Glory. Do you know when they crucified him, they only mocked him on one score? Do you know at that cross, what we talk so much about, do you know that they only mocked Christ on one score? Do you know what it was? Well, you turn to Matthew with me, 27, verse 28 and 29, and I'll show you what they mocked him about. They didn't mock him because of benevolent acts on poor men and women. They did not mock him because he healed people, because he fed the hungry or opened the eyes of the blind. They never mocked him on these scores. What did they mock him on? Verse 27, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. That'll give you some little hint right off the bat. They put a scarlet robe on him. And then, what did they do? Well, they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. That ought to give you a little clearer hint of what they mocked him about. They put the crown of thorns upon his head. Then what did they do? Well, they put a reed in his right hand, a scepter for a scepter. Speaking of royalty, robe, crown, and a scepter. And then what did they do? Well, let's read on. And they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, mocking him. What did they mock him about? What did they mock him about? I'll tell you. Mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. That's all. One point. That's all they mocked him about. That's what the church, by and large, is mocking him about tonight. Not like this. They mock him by hiding behind a hymn book, singing about him, living like the devil with a bitter, mean spirit. They mock him a thousand other ways. But they mock him as Lord. You know, I don't know much about Revelation. But you know, when I read it, there's a couple things I can see who's the king. I don't know much about it. I'll leave the eschatology with Pastor Duvall and the preachers. I'm going to get into that. I don't know much about it. I used to know all about it, but now I don't know much about it. I'm confused. But there's some things that don't confuse me in the book of Revelation, and that's something like this. I don't know who that world power is spoken of in Revelation 17. I don't know. Maybe Pastor Duvall can get me straightened out this week. But I don't know who that world power is. But I know who's going to overcome them. You can fight about it all you want, who the world power is. But I'll settle for who's going to overcome them. Listen to this. Revelation, referring to the Lord world power, Revelation 17, verse 14. And they shall make war with the Lamb, whoever that world power is, that's the they. These shall make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And if that doesn't send something up every Christian's spine, I wonder about you. Why are they going to overcome him? Because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. There's going to be some people with him, those that are called, chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, wonderful description of our Savior. Wonderful description of our Savior. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and they that sat upon him, all faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were a flame of fire. That's what Christ looks like. His eyes were a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, capital W. And the armies which were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a two-edged sword, a wonderful picture of Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. What is that name? Why, it's the name that thrills all Christians. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's my Lord. That's who I'm talking to you about tonight. That's who it is. That's my Lord. That's my Lord. One day my spirit had subdued me. I bowed to that. In the truth in the Bible, as a Christian, it makes me come to him more often for forgiveness and assurance. This truth drives me to him continually for forgiveness. This truth drives me to daily repentance. The fact that he's the Lord by God Almighty's decree. Because he deserves and because he desires to be. And that crowd that I read to you about from Matthew 27, chapter 27, verse 28 and 29, that crowd that it says this about, and they bowed the knee before him, saying, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. That crowd and all the crowds that I've preached to, and all the people in these ungodly cities, all the people that I've preached to, all the people that you've witnessed to, all the people that you've given out tracts to, someday, this encourages me, someday that same crowd and all this host is going to do what it says, and I close with these verses. It's going to do what it says in these verses that I'm about to read to you. And that's why I said to you at the outset, someday everybody's going to agree with this message tonight. Who Jesus is. May I read it to you? That same crowd had said, they bowed the knee mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Well, listen to this. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Bless God. Highly exalted him. And given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Some now in submission, but all in recognition of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. Verse 11. And every tongue should confess. I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior, but I live as I please. No, 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 no. No, friend, that's not it. That's not what they're going to confess. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, that would send His church on their way to do His will. Now. You believe it now? Have you bowed now? Have you bowed, friends? Or are you just playing religion? Have you really bowed? Well, I have news for you. I have great confidence, not in my ability to preach, or not in this church particularly, or in my own church, but I got great confidence in the one who wrote that, the Holy Ghost. And I got great confidence in what it says in here, that you will bow. You will bow. And there are two groups of people here tonight, as I've already mentioned. Those who are glad that He's Lord. They're glad that He holds their hand through all these things. And if it hadn't come in your home yet, just be patient. If death and sorrow and sickness, if it hadn't arrived yet, you just wait. It will come. Some of us are glad tonight that when it comes, even now, we have a measure of peace to know that our hand is in that sovereign hand. And that one is the Lord of glory. There's others here who grit their teeth. And there's a thousand things coming between in your mind why you don't want to bow to Jesus Christ. I don't know what those thousand things may be, but I want to encourage you to come and bow. And if you see Him, pray that the Spirit will reveal Him to you. And when you see Him, you won't need me to tell you to bow. Because you'll fall on your face. That's what John did in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And when he saw Him, he fell on his face. That's what you'll do. That's not sound like this buddy-buddy Jesus stuff. That sounds like real Bible truth to me. When that old beggar saw Him as Lord, you know what he said? Luke chapter 5, verse 12. He knew he was in bad shape. He was a leper. And he didn't try to strike a bargain with Jesus. You know what he said? Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me whole. And sinner, that's where you've got to come. That's where you've got to get to somehow, by the Spirit. If Thou wilt, Thou canst save me. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to sing a great song, aren't we, Pastor, tonight? Before we do, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the dear people You've sent out here tonight, and this Tuesday night, when the world's not much interested in coming to a place like this. We thank You that You've sent some out. We thank You that those of us who by Your grace have come to see who Jesus is, Father, we rejoice to have our hearts stirred again to this great truth. And we bow fresh and all over again. Because it's true and the implications, we come again for forgiveness and help and strength and courage. But our Father, there are some here who've never bowed. We pray that Your Spirit would give them no rest nor peace. Oh, Holy Ghost, come. And show them their own heart and the Savior. Hear us for His name's sake. Amen.